We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. We began the series looking at some of the diverse roles of the Holy Spirit, and then the next 2 weeks we looked at the word Spirit and then the word Holy in some detail. And if you remember, if you were here last week, we had the models of the temple and the tabernacle, and I gave you a diagram to illustrate some of what I thought holiness was represented by, some pictures of holiness. Last week, we concentrated on the word holy. The word holy is used in scriptures particularly to describe something that is set apart, and particularly something that is separated from uncleanness and the things of the world, but then also separated unto God. And I think you've got your diagrams there, and you might like to have a look at those later if you're not sure of what I'm talking about. God's Holy Spirit is separated from other spirits and things which are called spirit. This week, and for the next 2 weeks, I think, certainly for tonight and next week, we're going to consider this aspect more, and specifically the aspect of the deity of the Holy Spirit, or the godness of the Holy Spirit. So if you are taking some notes, that's really our heading tonight, is the deity of the Holy Spirit. But as I say, we will be looking at this subject for at least 2 weeks, if not three. It's a big subject, and it's worth exploring some of the rather complex issues that come up when we're considering this subject. You will have noticed I wrote three words up on the board: omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. And these are words that we frequently use to describe some of the attributes of God. Now, can you tell me what omnipresence is?
Everywhere.
God is everywhere. That's right. So omni means all. That's really the essential meaning of that omni prefix. Omnipresence. He is everywhere. Omniscience?
All-knowing.
Yes, all-knowing. So that's right. That particularly when we use it of God, we are speaking about the fact that he is all-knowing. He knows everything. Omni means everything or all. And the science part, if you think of a word like conscience, it's got the same sort of feel about it. And the last one is omnipotence. What's that mean?
All powerful.
So sometimes we talk about the potency of something. A potentate, not a word we really use a lot these days, but a potentate was a person in a powerful position. So omnipotent or omnipotence is all power. And these are attributes we use of God, and we're going to find that these attributes are also attributed, is that the right word, to the Holy Spirit. So let's read some passages here. Psalm 139, verse 7, we'll begin. We will read some more of this psalm in a moment, but we'll start at verse 7. And David is writing here, and he says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" He's addressing the Lord here. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" So at the moment, we're just focusing on the fact that God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, and that his spirit, I'm suggesting to you, is also everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The Psalms and many of the Old Testament passages are written in poetry. There's a good chance that whatever Bible you're reading, this passage is probably set out with lots of white space around it. So as opposed to prose, where we have a block of text in sort of a rectangular form, here we have a line, and then there's a bit of a space at the end of it, and another line, and then another line, just like that. Probably your Bible is set out like that. And it's indicating that there's a poetic form behind the text there. And what we find in Hebrew, there's a lot of different figures of speech, but this one I think is really worth knowing. And that is the idea of what's called parallelism. What's parallelism? Well, it's where we have rhyming thoughts. A line will be stated, and then the next line, this is the most common form of it anyway, the next line will rhyme with it. Not as in "twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." It doesn't rhyme by sound, but it rhymes in idea or rhymes in thought. It's a parallel thought. That's why we call it parallelism. And here we have a very good example of it in verse 7. all through this psalm, but verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" David said that. And then in the next line, he says the same thing in a different way. "Where can I flee from your presence?" And it's very helpful to know that this is at work, this parallelism, because if you read a line of scripture that is written in a poetic way and you don't understand it, read the next line. There's a very good chance it will help unravel what is meant by that first line. I hope you're following my thought there. Saying the same things two ways. If you don't understand the first one, read the second one. It might just say it a different way and give you a better idea. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there." And then the next line rhymes with it in thought. "If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." We're not talking about a fiery pit there. We're talking about in the ground. That's the idea here. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," there's two different lines there, "even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The idea of the right hand there is associated with strength too. So verse 10, "there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as a day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." It starts to move off into a different area there. But that idea of omnipresence, God's Spirit is everywhere. Let's move on to the next thought here, omniscience, which is all-knowing. And we'll go back to the beginning of this psalm, because of the same one of whom it is said, "Where can I flee from your presence?" that is, the Spirit. We have here the Lord, or Jehovah, addressed. Verse 1, "O Lord," or "O Jehovah, you have searched me and known me." Here's the idea of this all-knowing, how God knows everything. "You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And then it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" We're talking about the same God here, and it's described in a few different ways. As we consider this subject tonight, the deity of the Holy Spirit, I'm very aware that there's a lot of overlapping. In the text, we will read sometimes about God, sometimes we'll read the name the Lord or Jehovah, sometimes we'll read about the Spirit, sometimes we will read maybe some other title. There's a lot of overlapping. There is a oneness or a unity about our God that is very difficult for us to understand and very difficult for us to put into words. Certainly difficult for me to put into words. If you come up with better words, I'd be pleased to hear them. Some of these things really are beyond defining easily. Very difficult. So we've read there a little bit about God's omniscience, and I'm suggesting that in the same passage we have about the Spirit, and I think the Spirit also knows all. And I want to really further demonstrate this. If you'd like to take a bookmark and put it in Psalm 139, we'll come back to it. But there's a wonderful example of how the Spirit is really in tune with the one that we know as God. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians, so into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I first began looking at this subject, I don't like talking about a being as a subject, but I hope you understand what I'm saying here. When I first began looking at this subject of the Holy Spirit in more detail, searching out every reference to certain words and phrases, this verse, perhaps more than any, helped me to grasp a little bit of the sense of the Spirit's relationship to God and the Spirit's relationship to man. And I hope you get a sense of that as well. It's in the midst of a passage here where Paul in Corinthians is trying to verify his apostleship and trying to show to his readers that, yes, the messages I'm giving to you are really from God. That's the broader context of it. So some of the things in this passage are actually quite dispensational. They apply to a certain person, i.e. Paul, in a particular circumstance. So just be aware of that. But there is a very great and profound principle here. In verse 10 and 11, we read here about some things that God has revealed to Paul. And he says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And this is a wonderful example here where he says in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Now think about that first before we go on. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? At this point, right now, we are all thinking something. I don't know exactly what you're thinking. You might be thinking, I'm missing out on some great TV show. You might be thinking, I'm enjoying the Bible study. You might be thinking, I'm tired. You might be thinking all sorts of things. I don't know exactly. I can make some guesses, but I don't know exactly. But you, in yourself, you know what you're thinking. Right? What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And then we go on to read, "Even so," or "in the same way, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Do you see the relationship there? That the Holy Spirit is so in tune with, how can we say, the greater being of God, the totality of God. I'm struggling for terms here. But he's so in tune that he knows the deep things, as it says there in verse 10, the deep things of God. And then we read in verse 12, now again, bear in mind this does have a bit of a dispensational consideration here. It says, "Now we," that's Paul, "we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." In other words, Paul's ministry was from God. He received it via the Holy Spirit, who knows the deep things of God, and he revealed it to Paul. It's quite a marvellous principle, I think. It's worth pondering that verse for some time. If you've got nothing else to do in your week this week, go home and ponder that verse. Just look at that verse 11 and consider the ramifications. I think that's one of the really deep verses of Scripture, that one.
Is anything like being like-minded with somebody?
I think so. I think it goes a little bit deeper than that,
of course,
but yes.
Of course.
Yes, I think that's right, to be like-minded with someone. But think of yourself, the way that you know yourself, and the way that you know how you think and how you act and why you do the things you do, you know those things about yourself. In the same way, the Spirit knows those things about God, and that Spirit interacts with us. You know, that's the force, that's the being that we have with us. That's how we connect with God. In a very simplistic way, and this is too simple, so just beware how you apply this. But in many ways, the Lord Jesus Christ did many great things, but he did them a long time ago. His Spirit continues to work with us. I hope you see that distinction. It really requires a lot more qualification than just that oversimplified statement. But in essence, that's what the Spirit does with us, how the Spirit dwells with us and continues to work with us. God himself, through his Spirit, is working in us and dealing with us and interacting with us. And that same Spirit is the one who is 100% in tune with who God is. I'm not implying there that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing nothing at the moment, by the way. But I think this is one of the differences here, if you want to say, between the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the flesh, who was in the flesh and isn't in the flesh. This is one of the differences. They united in so many ways. This is one of the differences.
I think if the Spirit wasn't continually working within us, it'd be quite easy to drop the ball, to be sidetracked.
I think it's easy to drop the ball if we're not listening to the Spirit's leading. Mm.
He's got to be there too.
Yeah, that's right. We were talking about this before. I think maybe John and I are talking about whether a non-believer, someone who is not in Christ, someone who has not put their faith in Christ, has this Spirit. And we both agree, no. And it says that in a number of different passages, actually, we'll come to in due course through the series. We've been given this great privilege through the Spirit, that it's a continual work. Yeah. All right, let's go back now to Psalm 139. You should have a bookmark there. And we're going to consider this third attribute of God. We'd be silly to suggest that there's only three attributes of God, but generally speaking, we talk about God in these three terms: omnipresence, omniscience, and the third one, which we're about to look at, omnipotence, that is, all strength or all power. And one of the great examples of this is in the creation accounts and the retelling of the creation story. So not just Genesis 1 and 2, but how that story and God's role in that and God's relationship to us through his creation is retold a number of times, particularly in the Old Testament. It just comes up over and again. And here's another example of it. If we go down to verse 13, in Psalm 139, verse 13, we're going to read a bit about the Lord's omnipotence, and hence I would say also the Spirit's omnipotence, particularly through creation. It says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I hope you know that verse already. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written." And so it's kind of getting back to the idea of omniscience there, that all-knowing aspect as well. We're talking a little bit about creation there. I won't go back to it, but I hope that you're familiar with the verse in Genesis 1, verse 2, where we read, "The Spirit of God hovered upon the waters," or moved upon the face of the waters. And as has been noted a few times, that the Spirit was involved very much in creation. God's Spirit was there. And I hope you can see the link there between God's omnipotence, the power to do anything, and how he used that power to create. He formed everything that is. But I'd like to go back to a verse. I think you can probably take your bookmark out now, to the previous book, Job, chapter 26. We looked at this verse. In fact, I think it was the first verse or set of verses that we looked at in this series. And we're going to go back there again. Job, chapter 26. The verse I particularly want first is verse 13. This is all about God. And it says, "By his Spirit." So our subject, of course, tonight is the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to impress upon you the omnipotence, the all power of the Spirit. We read here, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens." By his Spirit he adorned the heavens. Now let's go back and read a little bit more about these mighty works that he did. In verse 7, we read, "He stretches out the north over empty space." He's talking about the stars and the universe here. "He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds." Can anyone here do any of this? No one here can do any of those things? Can anyone hang the earth on nothing? Can you stretch out the north, say, look at the northern sky at night, and can you put all those things in place, all those stars and planets and bits and pieces that are out there? Can you do that? No, but our God can. Verse 8, "He binds up the water in his thick clouds." Can you do that one? No. "Yet the clouds are not broken under it." It's quite a mighty thing. "He covers the face of his throne, spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. At the boundary of light and darkness, the pillars of heaven tremble." That's a big statement. "The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof." A bit of figurative language there. They're all subject to God's will and God's might and power. That's the sense of it. Verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power. Ever been stuck in a boat in a storm? Or?
Yeah, right.
Yeah. You can feel a bit helpless, can't you? There's a great force there. I'm telling you things that really, these are kindergarten principles, but I hope you are reminded of these things and that you see that the Spirit who is at work in us is the same Spirit that was at work and is at work in doing these things. That's the link I'm trying to establish. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his Spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent, and I think that's got to do with a constellation. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. All those great things we've just talked about are the edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. Job is saying something fairly profound here. He's saying that he can see all these great works of God, and he admits, I probably don't know all that much about God after all. And yet these wonderful works are abundant and beyond my understanding and beyond my limitation to understand, to comprehend. And I only know a little bit. The thunder of his power, the full force of his power, who can understand? And we go back to verse 13, by his Spirit. You know, his Spirit is intrinsically involved in this process. Okay, I'm dwelling on a point. I hope you know what I'm saying there. I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 40, where some of these ideas are tied together. So forward to Isaiah chapter 40. Once again, our subject is the deity of the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to impress upon you the godness and the closeness, the close affinity with God that the Spirit that we read about has with him. This passage we're going to read here has elements of God's omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. And that the Spirit, again, we're going to find is right in the thick of it and has these attributes. So in Isaiah chapter 40, let's read verse 13 first, where we read about the Spirit of the Lord. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Jehovah? Or as his counselor has taught him? In other words, who's taught God anything? Well, no one, of course, is the answer. Let's read from verse 12 and we'll just read on. And the context really is verse 10, where we talk about the Lord God. So we read some things about the Lord God from verse 10 to 12, and then verse 13 is this Hebrew parallelism again, where we read the same or similar things written about the Spirit. All right, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So all those great things. Who has done this? Well, the Lord God has. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of justice? And showed him the way of understanding? And the answer to all these questions is nobody. So no one's taught him. He knows everything. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. We have ideas of omnipresence and omnipotence here in these verses. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. I was going to finish the reading there, but the next phrase is very much tied up with it. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? One of the reasons why we have difficulty understanding the deeper things of God, comprehending some of the statements that we read about him, is that we have nothing and no other being to compare him with. If I tell you this is a small cup, well, you know what a cup is, and I could show you a big cup and I could show you a small cup, because you know what a cup is, because we see them every day. But how many examples of God do we actually see? I mean, we haven't got another God to compare this God with. So these things are going to be hard to understand sometimes. All right, I want to move on from these three ideas now into a different sort of shade of the study about the deity of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at some other passages that talk about the Spirit being equated with God. And I'd like you to go to Isaiah 63 first. Isaiah 63, verse 10. Here comes another theme that comes up a lot in the later passages of the Old Testament. There's this reminder of Israel's Exodus journey and the great things that were done for them, and then the not so great way that they responded. And here's a good example. You could read the whole passage here, but I think what we'll just do is look at verse 10. It's talking about how they were disobedient in the wilderness. It says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, that is the Lord's Holy Spirit. If you go back a few verses, you'll see that's who it's referring to.
Oh, does vexed mean the same as grieved?
Yes, vexed means, okay. Yes, they distressed me. If you're vexed at something, well...
Agitated?
Yes, agitated, that sort of thing, yeah. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And it says, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, etc., etc., etc. But they rebelled, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so the one who is being grieved is being equated with the Lord in verse 7 and the other verses there. If you are not sure that this is who's being grieved and that the Holy Spirit, how can you be grieved? Well, the context here is very similar to other passages, and I'd like you to go back to Psalm 78, because I want to talk about another passage that says almost the same thing but uses slightly different language. Psalm 78. And we'll look at verse 40. The context is really verse 34 and 35, where it's talking about God. They remembered that God was their rock, the most high God, their Redeemer. This is the people, again, in the wilderness. And it says in verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. So there's that phrase again. It's almost exactly the same. They grieved him in the desert. Who did they grieve? Well, they grieved God. Or, as verse 35 says, the most high God, their Redeemer. And yet in Isaiah 63, which we read just a moment ago, it says that they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There's an equation there. This is not just a separate being. And again, the context, yes, and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. So in a few verses there, we have these different names. The Hebrew parallelism is helping us there again, where we get these different names. The same thing is being said a few different ways. And if you want another name there, I think verse 56, the Most High God, and we could get going. If you want to go and have a look at another passage some other time, we won't do it now, but Psalm 95, verses 6 to 10, talk about the Lord, he's the Maker, he is God. It talks about how when their fathers tested me and I grieved. The same word is used again, they grieved. So we read in Isaiah 63 how the people grieved his Holy Spirit, and in other passages we're reading how they grieved God. So what I'm trying to do here is just reinforce this idea that the Holy Spirit is equated with God. We grieve the Spirit, then we're grieving God. There's this oneness, but there's distinctions between each manifestation. There's a lot of overlapping. All right, let's go to Isaiah 48. We're going to see another rather different passage, or different sort of passage, that emphasises this equation between the Holy Spirit and God. Isaiah 48. And verse 16. The Lord here is speaking and he's addressing his nation. It's kind of a prophetic passage. some of these passages in Isaiah flip from being present and sometimes going to the future. And I think this is really a picture, in one sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking at a future time. But anyway, just leave that aside for a moment, and I think you'll get the point. It says, "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now," this is the part I want to focus on, "and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Now, what's so unusual about that? I'll read it again. "Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Who's got an NIV? I'm reading from the New King James. Who's got an NIV?
"And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit."
Okay, the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. That's a little bit of a liberal translation. They've taken some liberties there in interpreting. Have you got it there?
Yeah, Hebrew verb is singular, or has sent me and his Spirit.
Yeah, it's literal. It says, "And now the Lord Jehovah sent me and his Spirit."
I think in an even more literal translation, if I can be more literal than Young's literal, is "now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." What I'm trying to say there is that in the text it looks like they're two separate things, or two separate entities. But the verb in the Hebrew is singular. It is treating them as the same, as one entity. It's like saying "the Lord God has sent me." We would say it that way in English. But they've had to anglicise it and say "the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." But it actually says "the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." Or "the Lord God, even his Spirit, has sent me." But a literal translation here is "the Lord God and his Spirit has." The two together, you know, a unified force, or a unified entity. Right? We're just looking at a number of passages here that emphasise the Spirit being equated with God. I'd like to look now at Acts chapter 5, and this one's a little bit easier to understand, I think. Acts chapter 5. Does anyone know the story we're going to before you get to it?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah. These were two believers, and we should remember that they were actually believers too. These weren't Satan worshippers, these people. They were actually Christian believers. If you don't know the story, never mind, we're going to read it. Chapter 5. And we're reading it because it says something about the Spirit being equated with God. Chapter 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?'" So note that. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" In case you're not familiar with this story, what they did, they had sold a piece of land and they had said, "All the money we've got for it, we're going to give to the apostles to distribute however they think they should." But really what they'd done is that they sold the land and they kept a bit for themselves and they gave the rest to the apostles. It's not a terribly ignoble thing to do. It's actually not too bad to donate things, right? But what they've said was different to what they did. Okay?
They lied about it.
They said that we've given all the money from the sale of this land, when in fact they'd only given a portion. All right? So verse 3 again. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So in verse 3, Peter said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? In verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And of course, how they'd done that is that they lied to the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how they did it. "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last." In other words, he died. "So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me," a little bit of a test here for you, Sapphira, "tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She died on the spot. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things, as it would.
That's a bit of an understatement, isn't it?
As it would. Look, there's a lot of things we could talk about with that passage. There's a lot of side issues. But the point, I'm trying to make there is that they were accused of lying to God. They were accused of lying to the Holy Spirit, meaning the same thing. The same thing. Incidentally, I think one of the things that was happening here is that Peter was earlier given a permission or a commission even to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, whatever you permit will be permitted because I'm giving you this authority. And this authority will be carried out through the Holy Spirit. And whatever you permit will be allowed to happen, and whatever you don't permit won't be allowed to happen. And this was one of those things that we had the authority and the power to carry it out. Someone had lied to him. He said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're dead. So he didn't only have the authority to say it, he had the power to back it up.
Just a comment, I think that that incident, more than perhaps anything else that occurs in the book of Acts, proves that what was happening in the book of Acts is not the way the Holy Spirit operates with us today. And I think we should be very thankful for it.
Yes, I think this is certainly a great example of how there are some differences. If you might remember way back in the first session, this is the fourth study we've had on this subject, one of the first things I tried to impress upon you that we will look at was that the Holy Spirit has acted and will act in different ways at different times with different people under different circumstances. So just because we see some activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament, or perhaps the Acts period, or perhaps some future time, or through the Gospels, we should not necessarily say, that's how it is today. And I would actually defy anyone who believes that they have this power to just say to someone, you're dead, to actually exercise that. And they won't, because they don't have the authority to do it, and they haven't got the power to do it. Because that is not the norm today. That is not the norm. God can do anything he wants, at any time, with anyone. If he chooses to nudge that rule and don't make an exception, who am I to stop him? I'm no one to stop him, of course. But it's not the norm. These things happen for a reason. And some of those reasons that have happened aren't with us today. Different circumstances. One of the biggest furphies and misunderstandings or misconceptions, I think, amongst Christians today is the early church was just so much purer and more enthusiastic and on fire for the Lord. I think that's a real furphy.
Think about Corinthians.
Exactly. Yes. What a great example. First Corinthians, these people are exhibiting and overtly experiencing and demonstrating these manifestations of the Spirit, all sorts of gifts, all manner of wonderful miracles, and yet they still had to be told, now don't lie to each other, and don't steal, and don't commit sexual immorality, and don't worship idols. You know, the same people who had these gifts had to be told these things. We've got just a couple more minutes, and I'd like to have a look at a couple of examples in 1 Corinthians, funny enough, so let's go there. We're looking at some of these phrases and other passages that equate the Holy Spirit with God. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm taking my time with this particular aspect of the study because there are a lot of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's relationship to God as a whole and to us. And I think this is really worth cementing in our minds, this equation of the Spirit with God. Because when we come to some of the trickier parts, we'll have to remember, oh yeah, no, but hang on, isn't he equated with God? But we'll get to that in due course. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and just a verse here that I'm sure you probably know, is verse 16. The context here, there's a lot about destruction and judgment and all sorts of things about works and all other things, surviving a fire and a day of judgment. But verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, the first thing I want to point out is that parallel thought there, that in verse 16 we read about the Spirit of God, and then we read in verse 17 just that simple name, God. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Again, that has a dispensational context, that verse, and we might talk about that some other time. But I hope you remember back to last week when we were talking about holiness. And I had a couple of models here and gave you some diagrams, and we looked at the temple and the tabernacle. The temple and the tabernacle particularly was a place where God met with man, albeit under some fairly strict circumstances. But a temple is not just a place to observe rituals. A temple, and particularly it is emphasized throughout the scriptures, the tabernacle, was a dwelling place of God. It was where God dwelt with man. And this is the inference here, or this is designed anyway, to jog our memories of those principles that are stated over and again in the Old Testament, that the Spirit is living amongst us and we are to be a holy habitation, not an unholy one. Because there's a lot of talk here in 1 Corinthians, again, about worshipping idols and living very inappropriately and those sorts of things. And this was one exhortation that Paul was trying to get across, that it is so inappropriate for you to live like that. There's a similar principle being stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I think this might be our last reference tonight. This is a little of what I referred to just a moment ago about the different gifts. This is another one of many passages where we could get sidetracked and talk about all sorts of other issues, which we're quite free to do after the study time, but there's just one point I would like to make, this equation of the Spirit with God. We're in chapter 12, we'll read from verses 4 to 6, and there's really three different ways of saying the same thing. This is Hebrew parallelism. Even though this is the New Testament and they're speaking Greek, the good proportion of these churches, those early churches mentioned in the scriptures, were actually Hebrew. They were actually Jewish. And so this was just a way of talking. Paul, of course, himself was Jewish, wasn't he? So we have three different ways of saying the same things. Verses 4, 5 and 6. Let's read them. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." Again, without trying to over-dissect those phrases for the moment, you see the same things being said. In one verse, we read about the same Spirit. In verse 5, we then read about the same Lord. And in verse 6, we read about the same God. It's just another little passage that shows us here that the Spirit that we're talking about is equated with God, and that the things that we read come not just from an inanimate, separate force to God, but these things are from God. They are from God. Just to finish up, all I've really tried to show tonight is that the Holy Spirit can be seen to be equated with God in many passages. He is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And we'll just keep looking at some different aspects next week as well about the deity of the Holy Spirit.